From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade is in the house, and today he is literally in the house, ready to take your questions. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to the address 58177. We will send you a response, then reply to that response with your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I am obligated to warn you about that. I'm Jack Williams, Charles Beery, producing the program today for Michael McCall. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes. You know, you usually do this from either some remote location on a parish mission or from the mother house in Auburn, Kentucky, and I can do the show in my pajamas, but you come in here, and then I got to get dressed.
Well, you know what I'm going to be in. Okay.
Yeah, that's one thing I've noticed about you, Fathers of Mercy, not very creative wardrobe.
Right, right. You know, yesterday I have family visiting in Kentucky because of a wedding recently. My nephew Jude got married on Friday, the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart, so a shout-out to Mr. and Mrs. Jude Dewar, Jude and Bella Dewar. Anyway, yesterday I took some of the relatives out for breakfast, and a gentleman was there at the restaurant, and he, out of the clear blue, as we were standing at the cash register, he says, "Well, Father, you don't have to spend much time deciding what shirt you're going to wear each day, do you?" I says, "No, it's either this or the religious habit, if it's something liturgical or paraliturgical." So it's great to be here with you, Jack.
Speaking of the Sacred Heart, you're going to wax poetically about some aspects of the Sacred Heart this morning.
You know, it is the month of the Sacred Heart, which means it's a beautiful month to enthrone your home to the most Sacred Heart of Jesus. And so I want to invite callers today who have done just that, to witness to us on the air how enthroning the most Sacred Heart of Jesus in your home, the Sacred Heart enthronement, the so-called Sacred Heart enthronement, has blessed your family. You know, the church dedicates the entire month of June to the most Sacred Heart of Jesus, Jack, remembering always that we were loved first by God. Catholics strive to venerate and imitate the most generous and Sacred Heart of Jesus, our Lord. The most Sacred Heart of Jesus reveals the merciful love of our Savior, banishing all fear, shame, and discouragement from our own hearts. The heart of Jesus continues to beat for us in heaven, pouring out its infinite merits upon us through the sacraments of Holy Mother Church. Devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus remains one of the Church's greatest treasures and one of our greatest consolations on our pilgrim way. Our Lord promised to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque that sinners shall find in my Sacred Heart the source and the infinite ocean of mercy. Sounds like an echo of St. Faustina's diary there, the Divine Mercy Diary. And those who shall promote this devotion to my Sacred Heart shall have their names written in my heart, never to be blotted out. O most Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. I want to give four websites now, Jack, that are wonderful, wonderful Sacred Heart home enthronement websites that actually provide the materials, such as the series of prayers, etc., for the Sacred Heart enthronement. Those of you not with a pencil and paper right now or a pen and paper, you can go back and listen to the podcast within the hour after this live hour right now. It should be posted by then. WelcomeHisHeart.com. Again, WelcomeHisHeart.com. CatholicCompany.com. Again, CatholicCompany.com. sacredheartcompany.com, sacredheartsisters.org, again, sacredheartsisters.org, and laudatedominum.net. Jack, I better give that spelling out there, okay? laudatedominum.net, laudatedominum.net. Again, laudatedominum.net, laudatedominum.net. So four great websites, Jack, to promote the Sacred Heart Enthronement that provide the materials. I especially like laudatedominum.net's because they provide the Latin with the English side by side with all the prayers. You know, our Lord had a real, viable, pumping, bloody human heart for the 33 years that he walked the earth. Our God is therefore a revealed God. He had physicality about him. From the time he was incarnated in the womb of the Blessed Mother till the time that he died. And again, this real physicality has never left our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, even in his resurrected state. St. Athanasius says that God became man so that man may become like God, meaning to participate in the divine life of God through sanctifying grace. In other words, the Creator became a creature. How about that? The architect, we could say, became the blueprint as an analogy. Or how about this? The potter working at the spinning wheel with the wet clay literally becomes the cup. And our minds, our intellects don't lend itself to those imageries, huh? Wait a minute. The architect actually becoming the house or the blueprint? What are you talking about? Or the potter becoming the cup? There's no way. Well, the Creator became a creature through the sacred incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so talking about waxing poetically, Jack, poetically speaking, the human heart has always been, across cultures, a profound symbol of love, mercy, faithfulness, steadfastness, commitment, passion, that is a love that is willing to suffer for the other, even to the point of death, passio, we would say in the Latin, loyalty, diligence. And the human heart is also seen as the anchor, the foundation of a balanced emotional life involving the feelings or the emotions, right? So all those images, poetically speaking, of the Sacred Heart, again, love, mercy, faithfulness, steadfastness, commitment, passion, that is the love that is willing to suffer for the other, passio, loyalty, diligence. The human heart is seen as the anchor, the foundation of a balanced emotional life of the feelings or the emotions. So again, the church dedicates the entire month of June to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. Heart of Jesus, always remember us as we remember you. Remembering always that we were loved first by God, Catholics strive to venerate and imitate the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus our Lord. Notice too, Jack, the month of May is dedicated to Mary. Mary leads us to Jesus. So it makes total sense that the month of the Sacred Heart follows the month of Mary. I want to share the 12 promises of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque to those who venerate and promote the Sacred Heart of Jesus in devotion. If we don't get through all of these, Jack, we'll wrap them up when we come back from the break. But here they are, the 12 promises of the Sacred Heart to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque by our Lord himself, the fully approved apparitions of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary, who died in 1690. Number one, I will grant them all the graces necessary for their state in life. So whether single, married, widowed, consecrated religious, active or contemplative, diocesan priest, deacon, permanent or transitional, bishop, it doesn't matter. I will grant them all the graces necessary for their state of life. Number two, I will grant peace in their families. Number three, I will console them in all their troubles. Number four, they shall find in my heart an assured refuge during life and especially at the hour of death. Number five, I will pour abundant blessings upon all their undertakings. Number six, sinners shall find in my heart the source and infinite ocean of mercy. Again, a phraseology there from St. Faustina's diary. Number seven, tepid souls or lukewarm souls shall become fervent. Number eight, I love, fervent souls shall speedily rise to even greater perfection. Number nine, I will bless the homes in which the image of my Sacred Heart shall be exposed and honored. There you have it, the foundation there, number nine of the 12 promises for the Sacred Heart Enthronement. And I'm inviting our listeners this hour to call in and give a witness about their own Sacred Heart Enthronement. Number 10, I will give to priests the power to touch the most hardened of hearts. Number 11, those who propagate or promulgate this devotion shall have their name written in my heart, never to be erased. And number 12, the all-powerful love of my Sacred Heart will grant to all those who shall receive Holy Communion on the first Friday of 9 consecutive months the grace of final repentance before death. They shall not die under my displeasure, nor without receiving their sacraments. My Sacred Heart shall be their assured refuge at that last hour.
Sign me up.
There you go, man.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Tom in Pennsylvania, Michael in Champaign, and we've still got plenty of time and a lot of room for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Father Wade, Sunday here in the United States, we're celebrating Father's Day, where we take some time out to recognize the great blessing that our fathers of every type are to us.
Amen.
And you can speak to this from just about every angle. You had a father. You are a father in a spiritual sense. And talk just a little bit about, from your priestly perspective and from your perspective as a son, about the importance of fathers, period.
Oh, great opportunity here, Jack, to remind all the good men out there who are dads, spiritual fathers and physical fathers, whether married, divorced, striving to live a chaste life, granddads, grandfathers, widowers, remember of the importance of your masculine calling as a man to be the priest of the home, the Christ figure of the home. For example, to remember that it's up to you, let's say you still have kids in the house, to remember to ward off all forms of evil out of your home, from crossing the threshold of your home. You are the Christ figure of the home. You are the priest figure of the home. And that's very, very important. And, you know, it's part of the masculine genius. You know, John Paul II wrote a lot about the feminine genius, that women are naturally nurturers, comforters, and nesters. Well, when it comes to the masculine genius, which John Paul really didn't have too much of an opportunity to expand on, but he gave little hints here and there, especially during his Wednesday audiences on the family. The masculine genius is wound up with providing, protecting, and defending. Well, providing and protecting and defending what? Well, yourself, your bride, your children, your culture, your society, etc. You know, and Christ wanted to protect and provide and defend all aspects of human living and human life, both body and soul. And so, you know, for the men out there, the dads out there of all kinds, as you say, Jack, this is your calling.
Very good. As advertised, we head first today to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Tom is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tom, thank you for being so patient. You're on with Father Wade.
Yes, good afternoon, Father. I was recently just reading a passage about eternity in the Bible and trying to ponder it, and I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around. I mean, when you look at basically a human being's life spans from the time of birth to the time of death, maybe an average of 80 years, which is really just a spit in the span of eternity. So I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around the fact that in a span of 80 years, if somebody falls out of God's grace, that they're damned to hell for eternity. Can you help me understand that?
Yeah, sure. Are you a Catholic yourself?
Yes, I am.
Okay, great. Have you had an opportunity to look, Michael, at the Universal Catechism in regards to its entry on hell, especially number 1037, because I think it's important to begin there, that God himself predestines no one to go to hell. To go there is by one's own doing, by way of a willful turning away from God, that is a mortal sin, which is necessary, and persistence in that mortal sin until the end. And remember that the Church, for example, in her sacred liturgy, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, is constantly praying for her members and for their salvation. So, for example, in the Eucharistic liturgy, the celebration of Holy Mass, and in the daily prayers of her faithful, the Church implores the mercy of God, who does not want, quote, any to perish, but all to come to repentance, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 states. How about this from the Roman canon? Father, accept this offering from your whole family. Grant us your peace in this life. Save us from final damnation, and count us among those you have chosen, that you have chosen, right, to be with you in heaven for all eternity, right? So when we look at hell, we have to understand that it's the state of definitive self-exclusion by one's own doing from the all-holy, thrice-holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the all-holy, blessed, and adored Trinity. It's a self-exclusion from communion with Almighty God, the three divine persons, reserved for those who refuse by their own free choice to believe and be converted from sin even to the end of their lives. Now, we are weak, we will sin, but the fact is we always want to turn back to the mercy of God. Now, a juxtaposition of that is the Church's definition of heaven. Michael, now listen to this. Heaven is eternal life with God, communion of life and love with the three divine persons and with all of the blessed, the saints in heaven, in other words. Heaven is the state of supreme and definitive happiness, the goal of the deepest longings of humanity, because we're created for happiness, right? We're created to have an eternal happiness, in fact. We read in the New Testament from St. Paul, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it even dawned on the human mind or intellect what God has prepared for those who love him, okay? And heaven, in that sense, is a mystery. We don't know exactly how it'll be lived out and expressed in a day-to-day reality after the second coming of Christ when the body is reunited with the soul. But we do know certain things, like our Lord during his 40 days of post-resurrection, but before his ascension, on Ascension Thursday, 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, we do know that he exhibited four gifts of the glorified risen body, which I talk about in The Four Last Things, my first book from 2017, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. Christ exhibited these four characteristics of the risen, glorified state of the human body. For example, he passed through solid objects. We're told that when he appeared to the doubting Thomas in the upper room with Thomas and the other apostles, we're told very specifically the doors were locked. And yet all of a sudden, Jesus is there. Okay, so that's one of the characteristics, I believe. That's the characteristic of agility. Okay, so that's a wonder. No, that's subtlety. That's the gift of subtlety. And so, you know, we do know in one sense that heaven will allow us to exhibit these things in the body, but the souls reunite with their bodies in hell will not have this. You know, the two best recollections that I can share with you right now on giving us a reality check on what hell will be like are two. It's St. Robert Bellarmine's treatise on hell, the great Jesuit theologian, post-Council of Trent, Jesuit theologian, St. Robert Bellarmine's treatise on hell. And the second one is St. Faustina's diary, when our Lord permitted her to see hell. There's also the image of Our Lady of Fatima, through her son, permitted the three shepherd children to see, but that was very quick, and it was to exhort the children to pray for those still living on earth who, quote, end quote, have no one else to pray for them. and who are sinning in the process. But that's a very short vision that the three Fatima children had. But St. Faustina's diary, and you can find just that section alone online, and it'll tell you exactly what paragraph numbers those are in her diary. And then St. Robert Bellarmine's treatise on hell. The affirmations, Michael, of sacred scripture and the teachings of the church coalesced with those in defending those scriptural passages on the subject of hell are a call, therefore, to everything that I've said right now to this point. A call to what? A call to responsibility incumbent upon the human person to make use of his or her freedom in view or his or hers eternal destiny, the eternal happiness that God calls them to. They are at the same time an urgent call to conversion. What does our Lord say himself in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by that gate are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and those who find it are few. You know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, especially the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are more passages in defense of the harder way to get to heaven and the wider, more easier way to self-destruction. This is why the human person, who is the only creature in the created corporeal world with intellect and will, the ability to love and the ability to choose, this is why it's incumbent on the human person to make use of that freedom in a way that is par excellence appropriate to the human person. We might use mice to send them up to heaven in the rockets to test those rockets and to test how space is to living creatures. But those mice have no intellect or will. They have no intellect to know. They have no will to choose always based on a love. So God's given us a tremendous, tremendous gift that's a gift, the intellect and will, with the body-soul composite that we have, that's made in his image and likeness. You know, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our own likeness. And how do the church fathers of the first 8 centuries, providing their scriptural exegesis on that passage of Genesis 1:26, how do they define that? Well, they say that image is in regards to the intellect to know after our likeness is in regards to the will, the ability to choose based on an ordered love as opposed to a disordered love, right? So Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness, is in regards to the intellect and will of the human person. And no other creature has this, you know? And so to commit a mortal sin and to willfully, purposefully remain in it till the end is what leads to one's own definitive self-exclusion from God for all eternity, what the church calls hell, and what Scripture calls hell. And the church only calls it hell because Scripture does, you know. So I really want to encourage you, Michael, to look at the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, beginning with paragraph number 1033 on hell, which is followed immediately at 1038, just 5 paragraphs later, on the Last Judgment, what's also called the Final Judgment. In addition to that, we also have the particular judgment when one dies personally. And, of course, one's particular judgment will be ratified at the general judgment. So it's a great section, and it really brings us forward. Like when we look at all the cultural things today that is becoming more and more inimical to Christianity, understand the importance of your intellect and will to choose properly.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Michael, a first-time caller in Champaign, Illinois, listening on Holy Family Radio. Michael, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father Wade. Good afternoon.
Hey, Michael, how you doing? Thanks for your call.
I'm good. How are you?
Thank you. I'm doing well, thanks.
All right. My question is regarding heaven as a, I guess, as a realm. Earlier, you stated something about Jesus' fleshly heart or his sacred heart still beating for us in heaven. And we know that he ascended and is seated at the right hand of Father in heaven. So I'm wondering about the type of realm that his fleshly body might be in, or Mary's fleshly body might be in. How are human bodies in heaven? Sorry.
Yeah, it tells us immediately that heaven is not only a space, but heaven is also a place. Okay, by virtue of the fact that we know of at least two bodies that are there already reunited with their souls, and I'm referring to a human body and a human soul, which Jesus had. So in his divine essence, Jesus is, of course, a divine person, specifically the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, whose essence or nature is uncreated spirit, obviously, as John 1 tells us. And yet Jesus is also the incarnate word, incarne. Meaning in the flesh, or more graphically, in the meat. You know, you go to a Mexican restaurant and you can order chili con carne or chili non carne. Well, that literally means chili with meat or chili without meat, right? So the incarnate word, that's where that word comes from in its Latin root. So yes, Jesus in his divine essence is also a divine person, specifically the second person of the Trinity. He's uncreated spirit, yet he's also the sacred incarnate word. Now, before he became incarnate, he was known as the word, or the divine logos, L-O-G-O-S, to use the Greek term. So it makes sense that we call him the incarnate word or the incarnate logos. God, who became man by taking on a human nature just like ours in every way but sin, so that we might be reconciled to God and enjoy a certain divine intimacy, should we remain faithful with him, of course, that exceeds what our first parents experienced before their fall with the original sin. So because of Christ's triumphant passion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, his Paschal mystery, that the Paschal mystery is the four-event of our Lord's passion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, which you make mention of, Michael, in your question. Because of his triumphant passion, death, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven, Jesus atoned for our sins and perfected his humanity. Okay, and thus our humanity. That perfection included gaining a glorified body that does not have the confining limitations that we experience on earth, right? Actually, your question's a great follow-up question to what we just had about hell. From Joe, was it?
Tom,
excuse me, Tom. Tom, I called you Michael. If you're still listening, Tom, I called you Michael at first. Now I'm calling you Joe. So we want to remember that Jesus ascended to heaven with his body, and also, he was resurrected with his body. So those who die in the friendship of Christ will also triumph over sin and death, attaining a glorified body as we reign in eternal glory with the Lord. And that will not only be a space, but a place once our body is reunited with the soul after the second coming of Christ. As Jesus promises, Michael, his Father's heavenly home has many, many rooms. Other translations say many mansions. And he has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us, as John 14, verse 2 says. It remains a mystery, but it's, you know, when we use the word mystery in our Catholic faith, we don't mean a good Alfred Hitchcock film or a good Agatha Christie novel. We mean that it's a truth that would not have been known otherwise unless it had been revealed to us through sacred scripture, through our Lord himself, upheld by sacred tradition and by the magisterium of the church, and then safeguarded by the sacred deposit of faith. So we know about heaven because it's been revealed, but yet it remains a mystery. So great question there, Michael. And again, Tom, before you, I one of my favorite sections in the Universal Catechism that talks about the risen, glorified state of the human body, not only Jesus's glorified risen body, but ours as well for those who will enter heaven. The section on heaven is beautiful, and I quote from it quite a bit in my book, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. By the way, that book, which I published in 2017, is only about 110 pages because I wanted just the crux of the teachings on all four states, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So it's five chapters. Each chapter is only about 20 pages is all. And here's the five chapters in order: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And the fifth chapter is the necessity of the spiritual life, precisely so that we can train our intellect and will and make those good choices. Great question, Michael. Thank you so much for your call today.
Dan's watching us on Facebook, Father, and he wants to know if you have a recommendation for a book or text about being or becoming a deacon, more than just casual reading.
Yes, I do. And in fact, I just went through it this past week at the Fathers of Mercy because we ordained Reverend Brother Zachary, who up until that point was just a Brother Zachary. Now that he's ordained a deacon for the Fathers of Mercy, he was our sole ordination this year, non-priesthood but diaconate. And we went through the Roman Pontifical. Ask your pastor if you could borrow his Roman Pontifical. And I want you to look up the rite, R-I-T-E, the sacred rite for an ordination of a deacon, whether permanent or transitional. Does Dan say if he's...
He does not.
He does not say if he's going to be...
My guess would be permanent.
Permanent, yeah. But either or, it's the same ritual except for a few words there at the consecration. So I want you to ask your pastor for his Roman Pontifical, which he should have as part of his parish library. And I want you to, if you have a perpetual Eucharistic Adoration Chapel, hopefully you do. If you don't, at least go read it inside the church in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Go and read in its entirety. It won't take you that long. The sacred rite of ordination for a deacon. It's just beautiful, beautiful wording, beautiful, beautiful imagery. For the ordination of a deacon. Great, great question. Thank you so much.
And just really quickly, Father, Sean's on YouTube, and he wants to know, what is a deacon?
What is a deacon? A deacon is one of the three levels of holy orders. So the sacrament of holy orders is one of the seven sacraments. It's one of the sacraments of vocation and mission. We can also say it's one of the sacraments of union, because the man is in union with the bride of Christ, the church. Because we have seven sacraments, right? And we have three categories for those seven sacraments: the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist; two sacraments of vocation and mission, that is matrimony and holy orders; and then two sacraments of healing for the body-soul composite that we are, and that is the sacrament of confession and the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. So seven sacraments, three categories. Well, the two sacraments of union, or the two sacraments of vocation and mission, are matrimony and holy orders. Now, let's break down holy orders. It's three levels. It's diaconate for deacons, presbyterate for priests, and episcopate for bishops. Okay, and all three offices are mentioned in the New Testament throughout the epistles. So to answer your question directly, diaconate is the first of three orders within the sacrament of holy orders. They are great assistants to priests and bishops, namely priests at the parish level, to help them carry out the duties of the sacred liturgy. And deacons, like priests, can also baptize, and they can also marry individuals. Great question. Thank you so much.
And we had, I believe her name was Madeline. I'm not sure, but she hung up during this. Yeah, I think it was Madeline was her name. And her question was, they've had an influx, as many places have recently, of homeless people that mm-hmm. have come in, probably migrants, but she didn't say that. And she wants to know, what am I supposed to do?
Yeah, great question. I presume what you mean is when you come across them, maybe at an off-ramp on an interstate, or maybe you've parked your car to enter into a certain store and you might pass one literally on step on your way into the store, and maybe there's the person there outside the store with a sign saying they are homeless, etc. Here's what I recommend you do. Find out the charitable organizations in your area. And on a little 3x5 card, a little something bigger than a business card, go through the expense of printing those organizations on that card, something tangible on like a good cardstock, something that can't easily get bent or lost. that shows the organizations in their area, because you're help, they may not know about the St. Vincent de Paul. They may not know about the local Goodwill store. They may not know about the Salvation Army. They may not know what days of the week the free meals are offered. So this one card, front and back, will have everything on it. But you're going to have to do your research and come up with hopefully at least five or six different organizations with the different days of the week that they offer clothing, they offer household items, they offer food, okay, by meals. Number two, have in your vehicle, in your possession, some canned goods. I like to recommend the ones that have the pop tops so they don't need a can opener. Also, you can have a gift card to some of the fast food restaurants in your area. I'm reluctant to give cash directly, as are many, many good-hearted people, because you don't know if your cash is going to be used for social ills such as drug use or prostitution or whatever else. So I like to find ways that we can help the person beyond just giving them cash. And a great way to do that is to help them know what organizations are in the area, charitable organizations are in the area to help them. And number two, you can give them. Oh, and the other thing you can also do is when you do your spring cleaning, and hopefully you don't do it just during the spring, hopefully you kind of keep things tidy in your own house throughout the year, because it is good to give to charity. And you can have in the trunk of your vehicle or in the back of your SUV, in boxes folded, easily to get to, especially when the winter months roll around, but also the summer months. Ask them if they need clothing, and if you know what is in your vehicle and you believe that that article of clothing would be appropriate for this particular homeless person that you just came across, that's a great thing to give them too. So the easily opened canned goods, clothing, etc. I would be wary of cash. Gift cards to fast food restaurants are another good thing. And, you know, I had one person ask me, you know, Father, it's hard to give to a homeless person when they have four dogs with them. And they're asking for money, and you're like, okay, well, I love dogs. I'm glad people have pets, but am I giving to this person who's truly homeless for their own personal needs, or am I giving for their dog food? Because they need to make proper choices, and if the dogs are taking away from their livelihood in regards to their own finances and savings, they have to address that themselves. But there's a lot of mental illness out there, too. We have to remember that, and sometimes the dogs, or a dog, can be a service animal. So you don't want to be too hasty to judge. But those are some of the things, Madeline, that you can do to help the homeless.
Julie is a first-time caller in the great state of Missouri. She today is listening on Covenant Radio. Julie, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. I have a question. I'm not entirely sure how to phrase it. But in regard to communion for the sick or someone who can't come to church to receive it. My understanding is that someone would have to have special permission and would have to receive the Eucharist from the priest and then put it in one of those special gold tins. I guess I'm curious what the church teaches about that. I saw someone at church the other day go up to the tabernacle and it was a lay woman, and she just opened the tabernacle, and she took some of the Eucharist out and put it in her purse in one of those tins.
Yeah,
the
tins you're talking about are ornate receptacles called pyxes, P-Y-X. They're made especially to take the consecrated host to the sick so the sick can receive Holy Communion. What you saw is permissible, provided the person, as an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion for that particular parish, is properly deputed. Think of the word deputy under a sheriff. She's properly deputed or properly designated is another word you can use, but I think the Roman ritual uses the word deputed. She's properly deputed by the pastor of the parish to be an EMC, an extraordinary minister of communion, and with that comes specific training on how to do things and how to do things right and how to do things reverently. So, such an EMC, if they have all those things in place, they can go to the tabernacle directly and take out the number of hosts they need to put in the pyx and then go visit the sick and distribute Holy Communion to the sick in the proper ritualistic way, according to the formula of giving and taking Holy Communion to the sick. So what you saw, although you may have never seen it before and so it looked odd, it is permissible, provided all those things are in place for that particular laywoman that you saw. Again, that she's properly deputed, she went through a class with her pastor, probably with other parishioners as well. They took the class together. The pastor himself or somebody he properly deputed or designated to teach the class. For example, this is a great role of the deacon of the parish to teach the EMCs how to do things and how to do things well when they're deputed for that, because the deacon, of course, can take communion to the sick, and so can the priest. But the EMCs are a wonderful help, especially if it's a large parish geographically with multiple hospitals in its geographical jurisdiction of that particular parish. EMCs who are not deacons can be a tremendous help. So hopefully those things were in place and that woman took the course there by the pastor or somebody deputed by him. She was taught and taught well. She can go to the host and take hosts out of the tabernacle. Great question. Thank you so much. Does that help you out?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, you're most welcome. God bless you.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I want to invite you to join us Monday through Friday morning at 5:15 a.m. Eastern Time for Peter Herbeck and Fire on Earth. He provides a compelling look at the new evangelization through inspiring teachings, interviews, and testimonies. Peter's insights will help Catholics acquire the tools they need to do their part in the new evangelization. Very inspiring guy, Peter Herbeck, with Renewal Ministries there in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Check it out. Fire on Earth, Monday through Friday, 5:15 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. We've got a text here, Father, an anonymous text, as it turns out. But the question is, if a person receives the apostolic blessing before death, do we need to pray? It's actually from Maria, excuse me. If a person receives the apostolic blessing before death, do we need to pray for their soul if they're not going to purgatory?
Yes, we always pray for the dead, because if the prayers are not needed for that soul, then God knows where those prayers can be applied to. And so we always want to do that. So remember, the church specifically teaches that a person can receive the apostolic pardon as one of the five elements that constitute together the last rites, quote unquote. And it is proper and right to give them that fifth and final element of the so-called last rites, that fifth one being the apostolic pardon. But while they receive it, it's not a guarantee that it will be beneficial to them. Remember, they have to have lived the faith. They have to have lived it well. They have to have had detachment from sin. It is a gift. The apostolic pardon is a gift. But it's not an automatic free ticket into heaven. The church does not teach that. She teaches that people should receive it. It should be given to them. But hopefully its benefits indeed will help them go to heaven immediately. But we are not to look at it as I can live how I want up to the moment of death because I've already made sure that my loved ones are going to call the priest and get me the apostolic pardon. We have to leave that to God, right? And so that's the situation. There's an article online I'm trying to find right now that I just came across, and I'm having trouble locating it. But it talks about the apostolic pardon and how it's not the free ticket. Out of jail free card. Thank you, Jack. That's the phrase I was looking for. Thank you so much. So we have to know that. So if I come across it with the next couple of questions, I'll be sure to share it with you.
Next up is Mary in San Francisco, California, listening on the Amazon Echo. Mary, thanks for calling. You're on with Father Wade.
Hi. Thank you, Father Wade. God bless you here.
Hi, Mary. Wisdom thank you.
Greatly appreciated. I have a question. I raised a big family. Our oldest is in his late 30s, and all of our children, look up to their older brother, and he's dating somebody he just called the other day and said, oh, Mom, we're exclusive now, and she's not seeing anybody else. He met her on this line dating thing or whatever. But I've raised them all trying to bring them to the Catholic faith, and they're all brought up Catholic at, baptism, first communion, confirmation, everything, but I'm not prejudiced. Please, out there, everyone, I love everybody. I'm not prejudiced. I'm just sharing these things, explaining why I'm a little nervous and hesitant about him dating somebody unevenly yoked, because she doesn't have a relationship with God. And I asked our son, why do you want to be with somebody in the future if you're starting to date her now? Why would you date her if you're not going to have a future with her down the road? And the things, these are a few of the issues. She's been a surrogate. And that didn't, I mean, he's sharing with me all the things about her, why she's such a great person. And that, I understand that. That's, you know, great, you know. But then he said she was a surrogate for a gay couple out in, and she had twins for them. And then she had another surrogate, and she was carrying another child for another couple. And then she ended up, he shared that she had a child when she was younger. Well, I was grateful she didn't have, you know, go the other route and not have a child, you know, and she was open to life. But then she was married and divorced, and I just said to my son, well, you know, you're coming into a marriage down the road if you would ever want to marry her, and she's carrying a lot of baggage. And then I'm not against this at all. I'm just for his safety. She's from a reservation, and a friend of mine shared with me that, okay, that means a Catholic young man could get, you know, shot if he goes into a reservation knowing and praising God, because they might not agree with that. And I'm just kind of not understanding, I guess, why I'm calling. My question is, what am I doing wrong as a mother? Because
How old is your son?
34, okay. Father Waite.
Repeat after me. Repeat after me. I am not.
Yeah. I am not.
My son's.
My son's.
Savior.
I am not my son's savior.
But I am.
But I am.
My son's.
My son's.
Prayer warrior.
Prayer warrior.
And evangelizer.
And evangelizer.
That's
please,
the answer.
All you Catholic Native Americans, I love you all. I love you all out there.
You've already said that. We know you're not being critical of one particular people. We understand that. You want the best for your son. You want your son to pursue the good, the true, and the beautiful in concrete daily actions, as number 1803 of the Catechism tells us, in the pursuance of daily virtue and virtuous living. And somebody who has a history not knowing the sinful aspect of the things she's carried out, like surrogacy and so forth, which the church teaches goes against the natural calling of the human person for its reproduction. And the catechism is beautiful in its section on that, and the reasons why. And other reasons as well that you have concerns about this woman. It's a mother's heart wanting the best for her son. That's understandable. And while you can evangelize your son and pray for your son and, for example, give him daily to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary in your prayer, it's not up to you to save him. Our Lord is his Savior, and he calls your son to cooperate with him to save him. I would begin by, you don't mention at all, and I find this interesting, how strong of a practicing Catholic your son is. And I presume he's not very strong of a Catholic, because otherwise he would know better than to try to take this relationship on. I also want to say that I like the fact that you believe, as a mother's heart should believe, that any dating or courtship, and I like the word courtship because it automatically implies a certain purity taking place simultaneously, and no sin of fornication, sexual relations between the unmarried, that any courtship or chaste dating should be with a view to marriage. Not that it has to lead to marriage, but it should be carried out because you have a certain inkling in your heart that, hey, this could be the person that I'm called to establish a covenant relationship with. So I wish your son had that at age 34. It would show that he's more grounded. He sees his call as the priest of the home, the Christ figure of the home, to be the provider, the protector, the defender that his masculine genius calls him to, but he doesn't seem to have that. So I think you need to call your son first and foremost in your evangelization. just back to his faith of baptism first. And once that gets solidified, then hopefully he will have a broader vision of the greatness he's called to within the sacrament of matrimony to establish a covenant relationship with this woman within the church to marry her. But you cannot beat yourself up daily with the poor choices your grown children are making. That's not what the Blessed Trinity wants for you. You're not their savior. You are their evangelizer and their prayer warrior. And I want to say, Jack, that that apostolic pardon article from the previous person is found at simplycatholic.com, and it's titled, What is the Apostolic Pardon?
Would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until we get together then, God bless.